begin chapter 5 with the first 13, 14, I should say 12 verses actually, with Belshazzar's last ditch appeal to his pagan gods. And then now we see that Daniel arrives after the queen mother has made the strong suggestion, I suppose we could say, to Belshazzar to bring Daniel in to interpret the writing that appeared when the hand began to write on the wall. So in verse 13, then Daniel was brought before the king. The king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the Judean exiles that my predecessor, the king, brought from Judea?" Or Judah. And I'm actually reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible version. "I've heard that you have the spirit of the gods in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and extraordinary wisdom. Now the wise men and the mediums were brought before me to read this inscription and make this interpretation known to me, but they could not give us interpretation. However, I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Therefore, if you can read this inscription and give me its interpretation, you will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain around your neck, and have the third highest position in the kingdom." Verse 17, "Then Daniel answered the king, 'You may keep your gifts and give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription for the king and make the interpretation known to him. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave sovereignty, greatness, glory, and majesty to your predecessor Nebuchadnezzar because of the greatness he gave him," meaning God gave him. "All peoples, nations, and languages were terrified and fearful of him. He killed anyone he wanted and kept alive anyone he wanted. He exalted anyone he wanted and humbled anyone he wanted. But when his heart was exalted and his spirit became arrogant, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven away from people. His mind was like an animal's. He lived with wild donkeys and he was fed grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with dew from the sky until he acknowledged that the Most High God is ruler over all the kingdoms of men and sets anyone he wants over. But you," verse 22, "his successor Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart even though you knew all this. Instead, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels from his house were brought to you, and as you and your nobles' wives and concubines drank wine from them, you praised the gods made of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see or hear or understand. But you have not glorified the God who holds your life breath in his hand and who controls the whole course of your life. Therefore, he sent the hand, and this writing was inscribed." Heavenly Father, we pray that we might understand the principles that you have provided for us here in this text. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Belshazzar's request, Daniel's recitation, and then Daniel's rebuke, the three R's. I've used R's more than once, but I kind of like R's. Belshazzar, when Daniel comes in, he says, "Are you Daniel?" Well, of course, this is Daniel. I think we've all probably encountered people like this who they're shaking in their boots for one reason or another. And Belshazzar, I mean, I don't mean to be crude, but he probably had soiled his pants because he was terrified. The text, we talked about this a little bit last week, but the text is conveying someone who has basically lost it. He's so frightened, but he's trying to keep face of some sort here. He knows what's going on. At this point, Nabonidus has already been defeated and fled. And by the way, what happened in that case is that he never was killed by Cyrus or by the Persians or the Median armies. Nabonidus fled and was allowed to live in an exile, not having ever lived at the capital for about 10 years. So it was Belshazzar upon whom the wrath of the Medes and Persians fell. And I think he knew this. Well, obviously he was aware of this. And so to have this supernatural phenomena happen on top of it in that culture would mean either dire warning and a proof of some horrible calamity to befall him, or He might have been hoping, even still, that it was some kind of a supernatural promise of intervention from God or the gods. And so you have to give him a little bit of credit, just that he's able to even continue to converse at this point, because most people who go through that sort of a physical response to fear are, they've at the end of the rope. They've already slipped off the end of the rope. But he is disrespectful, no question about that, and he's not acting as he should, but he is still able to converse, which, and I think at the end of this text, I'm going to tell you some things that will be contrary to the typical interpretation of the text, because as I've already given it away, I suppose, I believe that Belshazzar repented. Most commentators don't think so. And when we get to that point, I'll tell you why I believe that. Not that that's a matter of crucial doctrine or anything, but it's just my personal thought on this. So he says, who are you? Basically, are you this Daniel? And obviously, that's who it is, but he's trying to keep up some sort of a face, some sort of a bravado. And he is arrogant, no question about that. So he's basically saying, I don't know who you are because you're not really that important. And in reality, I'm sure he knew exactly who Daniel was. Goes on to say, aren't you one of the captives? You should know your place, you loser, he's saying, because it's you, like your God, who are captives of the mighty empire of Babylon, which is ironic in light of the fact that the Medes and Persians were literally at the gate. And I think I may have told you this before, but according to the historical accounts, Cyrus diverted the flow of the Euphrates, and that's how they were able to wade in through, you know, less, wasn't so deep that they couldn't get into, because the gates, actually the river flowed through the city, and they had the iron gate there, which would normally keep people from coming in. But that the river, when it was drained or when it was diverted, allowed the Median and Persian army to march through that, not dry, but that muddy riverbed. So he knows this, even though he's claiming at this point that it is Babylon that is the power. He goes on to say, I've heard that you have the spirit of the gods in you. Not, as the queen had mentioned, the spirit of the holy deity. A recognition that it is Yahweh who animated, I guess you could say, or maybe a better way of saying it is to inspired Daniel. He won't even actually acknowledge this. Belshazzar will not. I've heard these things. I've heard it's true, he says. I'm the judge. And again, he's trying throughout the entire exchange to place himself in a position of strength to convey to Daniel, who I'm sure is totally, obviously, completely unimpressed, convey to Daniel that Belshazzar is, I'm still in charge, he says. Even though things look bad, even though this strange phenomenon has taken place, I'm still in charge. And I've called the wise men of whom you used to be chief. He probably would allude to that somewhat. I've called them to interpret this writing, but that status quo has failed once again. And he really doubts, I believe, at this point that Daniel can do any better. Although I would suggest that Belshazzar, who is not entirely ignorant of the history of his grandfather, who I believe was his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, would have known that Daniel in the past had conveyed an interpretation of dreams and so forth to Nebuchadnezzar. And so he, I think, was sure, or at least suspected Daniel could make an interpretation. It's just that he was not going to be happy about it. He probably understood that in times past, this had not turned out the way it should have. At least he thought it would. But I believe, he says, I've heard that you can interpret difficult signs. If you can do this, is this your special trick? If it is, then amaze me. So do that and I will reward you handsomely. At this point is where the cracks begin to show, because he's been ridiculing Daniel at this point, not showing him proper respect. But now he says, but if you can do this, I will reward you with these material blessings and with a position of power. Probably at this point, Daniel was not in a position of much authority. He was, I would say, had been demoted during the reign of Nabonidus and Belshazzar. And we don't know that for sure. We don't know all the details. Later on, we'll hear about some of the visions that Daniel had during the reign of Belshazzar. And there is really not a mention of that point of his status in the kingdom. But Belshazzar is saying, I'll make you third in the kingdom, behind Nabonidus, who by this point has already fled, then me, Belshazzar, he would say, and then you. So Belshazzar is struggling to keep up a front, and he's slipping here at the end, and I believe we will find that he has repented at the very end. And the truth is that he is terrified, as we have already discovered, but he does not want to show that completely. Deep down in his heart, he knows that Daniel is his only hope at this point, Yahweh, but Daniel is a representative of Yahweh. And so he is willing to hear what Daniel has to say. I would suggest that bravado is difficult to maintain with in the condition that Belshazzar is in, having, as I say, probably, and I don't mean to be crude, but he probably had lost control of his bowels. That's what it says in the text anyway. And was therefore not in a real condition to be throwing his authority around. So it's difficult at this point, but he's desperate. He's desperate, trying to save face, trying to bluff, but he knew he was cornered. And I think one of the principles we see here is that the world will always maintain a brave front, even while begging for help. Because that's what Belshazzar is really doing. He's down to his last chance, and he knows that. That's what this whole feast was about. He was crying out, begging his pagan gods, please save the empire. It wasn't going to happen, but that's what he was doing. And he knows that he's at the end of his rope. And the world will maintain this brave front, even while they're begging for help. We should not be intimidated by that, this front that's put out there. We instead should recognize the cry for help behind that brave face. And the goal isn't to defend ourselves. You see that Daniel doesn't do anything by saying, well, you should know all about me. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, well, I used to be in charge here, and I used to do a good job as the head of the... He doesn't do that. But what he does is glorify God. And so we should not think about defending ourselves in this kind of a condition, thinking, well, I see a crack in this armor, and I'm gonna show them. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to bring glory to God. And so Belshazzar is making a request, and he does so attempting to maintain this front, this authority, but deep down inside he knows that he's in desperate trouble. So then we hear Daniel's recitation, verses 17 to 21, and he begins by saying, keep your gifts. I'll give the interpretation, I'll read this inscription, and I'll give the interpretation regardless, but I'm not going to accept gifts from someone who's unrepentant. You're nothing to me in the sense that you are an enemy of God. You're an enemy of God's kingdom. But because I'm a servant of Yahweh, and that's the important thing, I will interpret this. And it's critical for Belshazzar to realize at this point that Daniel is not doing this because of Belshazzar's request, but because Daniel is a servant of Yahweh. And then what he does is begin to recite history. Now, he says, it was Yahweh who gave majesty to Nebuchadnezzar. And he wants Belshazzar to think back. This is about 22, 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar's death. And Nebuchadnezzar reigned for, if I remember right, about 35 years. Perhaps longer than that. The dates are a little fuzzy in my mind at this point. But so it's not been that long since Nebuchadnezzar was around. Just, you know, a couple decades. And during that time period, as I mentioned, there's been several different kings. Evil Merodach was the first king, the son of Nebuchadnezzar. He reigned for a couple of years. And then over the next about 5 or 6 years, there was a constant turnover and turmoil until Nabonidus was the usurper, considered a usurper, and came to the throne and brought some stability until the end of the Babylonian Empire. But he reminds Belshazzar what he already knows. It was a great kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember that, he's saying? And I want you to realize, he says, and to acknowledge the fact that that greatness was given by God, because God, Yahweh, rules over everything. Therefore, because of the greatness that God had given him, all the nations were in awe of Nebuchadnezzar. And we talked about this when we looked at the dream of the tree, the tree dream, and how Daniel interpreted that to say that the birds and the animals that came to find shelter and sustenance in the trees, branches, and in the shade represented the nations and the peoples of the Eastern Empire of the world. And that they were sustained there, not because of Nebuchadnezzar's greatness, but because of God. And Daniel says that every kingdom rises or falls at Yahweh's command. It's God who provides courage or curses with fear. In fact, if you read throughout the scripture, and you read in the Old Testament account of the Jews coming into the land, one of the things that God said he would do would be to curse the people of the land with fear. And remember when the spies came into Jericho and Rahab said, "Where everyone is melting, their hearts are melting with fear because of you." And God said, well, that's, God had told Joshua, that was one of the things, and Moses, one of the things that he would do is bring fear upon the people who were opposing the Israelites. As an aside, this one of the things that we need to realize, the Bible says that the kingdom of God is no place for cowards. And there's a couple things there we need to realize. That's those who are afraid to submit to Christ and to take the plunge, if you will, of total submission. But also cowardice or fear is a sign of God's displeasure. And obviously, God will not show displeasure to his children. He'll chasten them at times, but fear is not one of the things that he chastens us with. He doesn't use fear to correct us. And so if we are experiencing fear, that's of the world or of the devil. That's not something that we should ever embrace. We should always put fear at arm's length and say in the name of Jesus Christ that we are going to proceed with courage. And so it's God who provides courage or curses with fear. He goes on to say that Nebuchadnezzar did as he pleased. He killed and he kept alive. He exalted and he humbled. It was Nebuchadnezzar who ruled without fear and experienced or exercised God-like authority. That's really what Daniel's saying here, is that Nebuchadnezzar, as God's vice regent, was exercising God-like authority in this realm, and so began to believe of himself a place that was far too exalted. One of the things that he lacked was compassion. Remember that Daniel said to him when this dream of the tree was interpreted, he says, if you'll just please, Nebuchadnezzar, if you will show compassion to the poor and show justice to the weak, then perhaps God will have compassion upon you. But instead, as Daniel says in this recitation, Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance was unchecked. And so it resulted in his removal from power, because Nebuchadnezzar began to believe that he was a source of blessing, began to believe that he was the source of power. But he learned that all power and all authority originates with God. The Bible clearly teaches that no king, no president, no Congress, no parliament, no one is in power apart from God's disposal of that power or giving of that authority. All authority comes from God, which we'll talk about in a little bit more detail. We've talked about that before, but it's difficult for us to accept that, I believe. We intellectually accept it, but perhaps we don't truly believe it. So because of Nebuchadnezzar's lack of submission, he was driven insane and driven away and drenched with dew from the sky. His mind was captured by Yahweh, and he lost his kingdom. But as I've mentioned before, the dew drenching is a picture of baptism. And we see that through a period of probably 7 months, Nebuchadnezzar was cleansed by God in his mind, in his thinking, and was made a new man. And this, finally, he acknowledged Yahweh as Most High. Because what happened was that Nebuchadnezzar underwent the required regeneration. He was newborn. A new man. someone different than had entered into this time of insanity. He understood that Yahweh was not a mere member of the pantheon. That's really what I believe he thought up until that point. And he realized that no halfway measure would do. It had to be submission and complete submission to Yahweh. History, and I want you to pardon the cliche, history is his story, is really what Daniel says here. And, you know, you've heard that before, and it's not anything new, but it's true that history is Yahweh's, is God's story. And Nebuchadnezzar had to find that out. He had to realize that he was not in a position of power because of his own might. He had forgotten that it is Yahweh who rules or ignored him. He was forcefully reminded, and he repented. And so Daniel says, you know all this, Belshazzar. None of this is new to you. This is something that you heard as you grew up. We don't know the age of Belshazzar, but he was probably alive when Nebuchadnezzar was still reigning, 22, 23 years before. So let's assume that he's maybe 30 years old or whatever. He's probably older than that. I don't believe that I've ever run across extra biblical text that gave his age, but he had probably was alive at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign and would have learned these things from, if it was his mother or grandmother, who was a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. So there, he had no excuse. He knew these things to be true. We, as Christians, cannot waffle on this basic fact that Yahweh, our Father in heaven, is sovereign over all. And I think too many Christians are embarrassed by this. We really are. Because if we believe that, and we live like that, that God is sovereign over everything, well, that puts us in a bit of a bind amongst the world and the people of this world who would say, well, no, God's not sovereign over anything. Maybe over your life and your spiritual walk or whatever, because, you know, if you're a spiritual person, that's okay. But the moment you begin to say that Yahweh is Lord over all, you're going to be lumped together with the Islamic weirdos. And I was talking to the family about this, and I think I mentioned this before, but there's a lot of surface similarities between Christianity and Islam. In fact, something that really perhaps we should spend some time on in the future and talk about that, because I've noticed with this increase in Islamic, it's not radical Islam, it's normal Islam. Regardless of what you will hear from the media, there was a video that I shared. I think I've mentioned this, but I'm going to talk about it again a little bit. Shared on Facebook that I found someplace talking about three issues concerning Islam that most people don't know. And one of them is that in the Quran, later texts supersede earlier texts. And so in earlier portions of the Quran, which was written throughout the lifetime of Muhammad, and when he first began this new demonic religion, he was obviously in the minority. And so his writings reflected this conciliatory and very meek and mild religion. You know, basically what he said in his early writings was just, you know, don't cause any trouble, just get along with folk. If they don't believe you, just, you know, bless them and move away. But as the power of Islam grew, things began to change, and his tone changed, because now, later on in his life, it was amazing, it was, you know, obviously supernatural, was demonic, but how this thing took off. But within a very short span, Islam went from a brand new and weak religion to something very powerful. And at that point, in these, quote, scriptures, unquote, of Islam, Muhammad then began to receive these demonic messages that were extremely violent and bloodthirsty, and basically saying, if someone rejects Islam, they'll be killed. And those who refuse to honor the Prophet and to honor Allah should be destroyed. Now, in the religion of Islam, those later texts supersede the earlier ones. The second thing that we often overlook or don't know about Islam is that it is allowable, in fact, encouraged to lie in order to deceive the enemies of Islam. And one way that you can lie is that you can read a text from the earlier portion of the Quran that is meek and mild and loving, which that's how Muhammad presented his new religion. But once it became powerful, things changed. And so these, quote, moderate imams or these moderate Muslims, unquote, will read from the earlier portions of the Quran and say, no, it's a loving and gentle and kind religion. Knowing all the while that later portions of the Quran say something completely different. They are willfully lying to the public. For what reason? To further the cause of Islam. And there is no moderate Islam. It is all the same. It's all the same. The people who are out there beheading the enemies of Islam believe exactly the same things as those who are not beheading the enemies of Islam. They are both using different tactics. They're using different tactics. One is using the tactic of lying and deceiving and misleading, which is acceptable in Islam. The others are using a tactic of violence and destruction, which is likewise acceptable in Islam. Now the problem is, and this is the kind of a rabbit trail I've gotten off on here, that on the surface there are similarities, and this is the devil's design, by no doubt it is. The devil's design to make Islam look superficially like Christianity. And what has happened is that I have noticed Christians backing away from some of the fundamental truths of the Christian faith, such as God is sovereign over all, and all must bow the knee to God. Why? Well, because Islam says the same thing about their false god, which was just a member of the Arabic pantheon, and then Muhammad chose, by the devil's inspiration, chose Allah out of these 360 different gods to be the chief god, to be the, and they're not really monotheistic, but that's another issue. Christians have backed away, I've noticed this in the last couple, 3 years, from expressing some of these truths because it sounds too much like Islam. It sounds too much like this horrible, bloodthirsty, wicked religion. And I think one of the things I would like to do in the near future is talk about what seems to be similar in reality is not concerning Islam and the Christian faith. So we can't waffle on these facts. No matter what's it just, it's amazing to me how Christians have fallen into this trap. We are surrounded by circumstance that kind of like a perfect storm in our culture today. In our United States of America, we have a federal administration, a federal Congress and court that are moving swiftly toward a centralization of power in a way that in our lifetime we have, well, I suppose if we've seen some of this back in the 30s and 40s with the Roosevelt administration, much of the same kind of movement. But even then, it didn't hold, if you will. Many of those policies and practices many of the things that were began during the Depression and even into the war were done away with later. We're in a different circumstance today. Those things that the left has imposed upon this nation are sticking, if you will. You combine that with the normal Islam that is afoot these days, and it seems that Christians are being harried at every side. You see, well, no, I better save that for when I'm getting way off my notes here. What took me down that path is this fact that, like Daniel, we cannot waffle on the facts. Yahweh is sovereign over all. We must be willing to recite those facts. We must be willing to quote the scripture. Even we'll be ridiculed for that, no question about it. But what we need to do is to know the Bible and to develop a biblical interpretation of history. Daniel was interpreting the circumstance that took place with Nebuchadnezzar according to God's word and God's mind. And obviously he was in the middle of all that. But it's important for us to realize that is what we are supposed to do. The world in desperate need with this bold and brash face, but begging for help, needs to hear the truth. No matter how foolish that truth sounds to the world. And we can't be embarrassed by it. Because the world will say, that's idiocy. Anyone who believes that must be a complete, and I've been told this, you got to be an idiot to believe that. Well, we can then either shut up or continue to say, well, no, not an idiot, but someone who is submitted to Jesus Christ. Well, you're an idiot for doing that. Let's move on. Daniel then moves to a rebuke. He has recited history. Now he rebukes. You knew all this, he says to Belshazzar. You knew everything that I've just told you, but you have remained prideful. This history has been taught to you. And again, Belshazzar, probably a child at the conclusion of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, would have not only have heard the history, but seen what it was like to live in the Oikumene when there was a king on the throne who acknowledged Yahweh's sovereignty. Your heart has convicted you, and yet you chose to rebel. Not even youthful rebellion at this point. You've exalted yourself against Yahweh, he says, against the Lord of heaven. You believe that God was like man, or like one of the so-called gods in your pantheon, who could be manipulated, who could be subdued in some form or fashion, or that he was just like anybody else that you were familiar with. But instead, Daniel says, Yahweh is unique. He is the creator, the sustainer, and the ruler of all things. These are things we need to be conveying to people, that there is no alternative to submission to Yahweh other than condemnation. And so, says Daniel, thinking that you could thumb your nose at Yahweh, you brought the vessels of his house here. You recognize a sign of his presence in so doing, but you did that in order to publicly degrade Yahweh. You wanted to claim sovereignty for self over the Oikumene, which is ironic because at this point, the kingdom of Babylon is about to fall. So Belshazzar, as we talked about last week, was engaged in a last-ditch appeal. And then Daniel says, you drank from these vessels, but you did so in praise of your false gods. This is your last grasp at power. And really what we see is that Belshazzar believed in a magical world. And I don't mean that in any good sense at all, because in a magical worldview, there's an idea that you can manipulate the supernatural through the right incantations. Or in this case, to degrade Yahweh, you would then be able in that display of power, begin to be able to call upon these other false gods, then they would give you help and succor. But basically, Belshazzar wanted a god that he could manipulate, and that was not obviously possible. Rather than glorifying God, he degraded him. This is the God who, Daniel says, holds your life in his hand. In the Holman Christian Standard, who holds your life breath in his hand and who controls the whole course of your life. That's what the world needs to hear. That's what Belshazzar needed to hear. You should have fallen on your face before God. Remember, we talked about last week how the candelabra, the lampstand, was facing toward the face spread, and how the correlation here is that really, in fact, if the candlestick had been brought to the feast and had Belshazzar fallen on his face, not to worship the candlestick, but to recognize the presence of God, and fallen on his face there and cried out for God's help and in repentance, perhaps things would have changed. Daniel says you should have done that. You should have acknowledged God, Yahweh, as Lord. Because it is Yahweh who holds not just your life, but all lives in his hand. Therefore, because you didn't do this, says Daniel, this hand was sent to write, and this writing was inscribed, because God, even at this point, is condescending to give you a final warning, leaving no doubt that it was time to repent, that you had this final opportunity, even at the last few hours of the empire, of the Babylonian Empire. Basically, Daniel's saying that Yahweh is sovereign. Whether you admit it or not, doesn't matter. You can't deny the truth with impunity. You can't simply say, well, I'm going to ignore it and pretend it's not there. You can't slow down or sideline the work of God, because every moment of every day is His. And I guess we could say that Daniel's message here is to try and buck up through blasphemy is a bad idea. Obviously. It's a willful forgetfulness on the part of Belshazzar. No one was really impressed, and there was no hope offered him. We need to realize that the world often clings to rebellion to the bitter end. Even though they know the truth through conscience, as we know from the scripture, everybody actually knows the truth. Everyone knows inside, deep down inside. They would know the truth through history. In this country, if they were to read history objectively, they would realize that this nation has been blessed by God, and they should know the truth through the current teaching of the church. That's one of the things that Daniel is an example. He's an example of the church speaking truth. You might say speaking truth to power. And we need to continue to do that today. This rebellion to the bitter end is a sign of a badly hardened heart. Nonetheless, we need to be present at that point to, you might say, point them in the right direction. Present at that point to bring that final warning. We could be like the hand that's writing on the wall and say, no, this is what you need to hear. And again, these principles I'm talking about are applicable anywhere in society. Next door neighbor, city councilor, governor, president, whoever it is that we might have access to, we can do these things, do what Daniel's doing. Let's wrap this up. One of the things I want to say is that Christians, and if we're in this boat, we certainly need to do this as well, but Christians must get over their sense of awe toward the world. Too many Christians have this sense of awe, and it reminds me when in the Revelation, John is brought to see the woman on the beast, and he's awestruck. He has a sense of awe. He feels what's being said there, there's a sense of attraction and a sense of overwhelming. He feels overwhelmed, and many Christians have that kind of relationship to the world. We feel a sense of awe. One of the reasons for that is because there's this theology of defeat. That's one source of the problem. There's this belief that is current in the church that suggests there's nothing that we can do, that it's all going to go to pieces no matter what we do. October 3rd, the new Left Behind movie is coming out, which I don't suppose I'll see. I think I told you I did finally read, after 20-some years, the Left Behind book. But I would recommend that if you know anybody who's interested in the Left Behind book or movie, that, and this is a plug, I know, but that you go onto Amazon.com and you buy Apocalypse, written by that Williams guy, and give them a copy. Because this theology of defeat is one of the primary reasons that the church has no real impact on society. Now, I'm not discounting the ministries to people, homeless, for instance, or evangelistic efforts that are made through even street preaching or whatever. There's a lot of things that are going on out there, but we really aren't changing anything in this society, are we? We're not. In fact, it's getting worse and worse, which feeds into this idea that we can't do anything. Well, the reason that it's getting worse and worse is because we aren't doing anything of real substance. Now, again, I'm not suggesting it's wrong and as we should be. That's just kind of the foundation, this helping the poor, this evangelizing people in need, this taking care of folks who are without strength, without means of support and so forth, doing the works of charity that are common, that have always been common to the church. But what we have taken out of our ministry is the kingdom activities that without them we really aren't making a long-lasting difference. What do I mean by that? I think you all know. starts with us and our arena of activity, bringing our arena of activity under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, which in this particular society has one of the most obvious expressions of that is in our political actions, political activity. That's not to say that politics is how we're going to save the world by any means, because we're not going to save it, number one, and that's not how God's going to save the world. But our political activity must likewise be brought under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And as I was saying in conversation with someone, I forgot who this was now, it's going to require a wholesale change, because you can't take out one little thing here and one little thing there. It's just the behemoth, the Leviathan, is there in one piece, and it needs to be removed completely. But Christians need to get over their sense of awe toward the world and stop believing that the church is a loser, that the church is going to lose in this age. I wrote in an article here recently, I don't think it was for the newspaper, but and I may have mentioned this as well, but when you look at the win-loss column of a team, it's the number of wins and losses that determines whether they're successful or not. Not just one big win at the end. They're still a loser. If they lose every game except for the last big game and they happen to win that, but they're still a loser. And that's how the church sees itself. We're losers. I don't mean this church. I mean the church at large. We're losers, but we're going to win one big one at the end. But guess what? You're still a loser if you only win one game. Oh, but that's the most important game. No, it's not. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that all of life is important to Almighty God. We've got to stop believing. When I say these things, we, I'm speaking of the church at large. We need to stop believing that the gospel is ineffective. Another reason that we have this apparent sense of awe toward the world is that there's an attraction to worldliness. There's a desire to fit in. A lot of Christian young people want to be, and I don't know, I guess they still say cool. They want to be cool. And they're embarrassed. See, what there's a strange, in the evangelical world, Christian youth are either rebellious and really not interested in the church, or they're kind of flaky and syrupy and phony. You know, they're not really practical in their Christianity. It's just a lot of giggly silliness and youth groups and stuff like that. I'm picking on youth right now because that's our future. I don't mean these youths. I just mean youths in general. There's this idea that the world is to be desired. This idea that, and I think what this kind of corny youth group mentality is a reaction to cover their embarrassment concerning the kingdom of God. The world says it's stupid, and too many people believe that who call themselves Christians. They think, well, okay, it's stupid. But they've been buffaloed into this belief that if they pull away from that when the rapture comes, they're going to get left behind. And so they indulge in this kind of corny, and it's not just kids, but I tell you what, there's a lot of that kind of mentality among adults in the church at large today as well. What I'm referring to is just this frivolous, emotional, experience-based Christianity that really feeds the flesh, not the spirit. Not that we shouldn't have fun, but our fun should not be the reason we're part of the church. So Christians need to get over their sense of awe and interest in the world. Secondly, we cannot shy away from speaking the truth. The truth is Christ is King. The reality is that the kingdom of God will triumph. So we need to know history. We need to know theology. And we need to be able to see the connection. Read good history. Read good theology. Read your Bible. And be able to say, well, I see where the hand of God was at work here. I'm not saying we have to go tell people, God did this, this, and this. Simply say, God's in control of history. Jesus is King. He's the Lord over all things. And proclaim that peasants, priests, and kings all are under the authority of God. All are equal before God. All need to hear the truth. And I think that repeated recitation of the truth is sometimes almost always necessary. We cannot shy away from speaking the truth. And finally, we can't shy away from bringing a rebuke as Daniel did. After all, the gospel is really this: you are a sinner in need of Christ's salvation. That's a summation of the gospel. Recognizing, of course, that salvation is comprehensive. It's not just a saving of the soul from hell, but salvation requires submission, and salvation is exclusive in the sense that it is not something that is acquired through a variety of means, but is only given through Jesus Christ. And that alone will cause you to be considered an idiot, because, good grief, if you're sincere about your Buddhism or even your Islam, then of course, the sincerity trumps all. And that's not true, but that's what the world believes. So I want to encourage you to ask God for the courage to rebuke and to call to repentance, to recite truth and to bring that rebuke, to speak truth in love. I'm not saying we go out and kick people in the pants and say, shape up or ship out, but we need to. It's so easy. I know I've fallen into this trap. To soften the truth because, we're embarrassed, we're afraid, whatever. And to give a partial presentation of truth or something else so that we won't have to deal with the backlash that is sure to come when you tell somebody, no, your worldly belief system is going to condemn you to hell for eternity. Winning friends and influencing people the Christian way. So we need to ask God for this courage to rebuke and call to repentance at every level of society. Because if not us, then who? If not us, then who will save these people? Not save them, but who will present to them the gospel of salvation? We don't save anyone. I'm not sure why I said that twice today, but it's not us that does the saving. It's God by His Spirit. Indeed, we need to leave the results in His hands. Throughout Scripture, we find that the sermons recorded there are comprised largely of historical recitation. People are reminded of what God has done. They're told they should learn from those historical examples. They're told they should avoid the examples of rebellion and evil and emulate the examples of submission and righteousness. This is what Daniel did. This is what we should do. Hopefully we can do that with a recitation of our own life and experience, but we should also know the history of God's work in this world. Always pointing people to the historical fact of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. May we live and speak in light of these truths. Let's pray.